chapter 1. Starting a study in the book of Daniel. Last week we covered sort of a preliminary looking at persecution. Daniel chapter 1. Let's just read verses 1 through 6. Now today is just going to be an overview and to talk about the book and just a general introduction, but I'm going to start with verses 1 through 6. Starting of the book, Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Intro to the book. Now, where this book starts, the whole book of Daniel is written in Babylon. It starts in Babylon, it ends in Babylon. I have on the back of your handout sheet a timeline. I'm going to grab that, turn your sheet over. Remember when I went to that nine mark study a while ago in church, and Mark Dever, one of his nine marks books, says that he took a survey among a whole bunch of churches, and he asked people in church, if you were to draw a timeline of the Old Testament, how many could do it? Almost no one could. If you'd ask questions like, who came first, Daniel or David? Who came first, Moses or Solomon? Most couldn't do it. What was first, the Exodus or the exile? They couldn't do it. Most Christians in churches don't have a good handle on the history of the Old Testament. Some do, but most don't. You're about to. Because Daniel takes place, it's a historical book, an historical event. I have on your sheet there, this little timeline. Just basically, you know what we're talking about, when and where, and what led up to this. There's a crisis going on big time in the nation of Israel in the book of Daniel. They're in captivity. They've been conquered by a foreign power. Just look at your timeline. It's just basic stuff. Some of these dates are more or less. You know, Abraham, who was the father of the nation of Israel around 2100 B.C., that's probably about 500-600 years after the flood, probably. Don't know for sure. Of course, after him, the nation of Israel grew, and then the Exodus happened around 1250. This is all B.C., you know. They conquered the land of Israel from 1250 to around 1150, about a 100-year period there, where they went into the promised land, remember, with Joshua and all the others, and took over the land that God gave them. About 1,000 years later, they had Saul was their first king. Remember, David was the second king, but David was the greatest king Israel ever had. David, of course, became a type of Christ. His son Solomon ruled after him. Solomon took the nation of Israel to the highest point it ever was. Under Solomon, they were filthy rich, by God's blessing. I shouldn't say filthy, but they were rich beyond their wildest dreams, safe on all sides. Israel was the envy of the known world under the reign of Solomon. Solomon had huge building projects, temples and houses and palaces, and he beautified the nation, had a huge standing army. They actually had a small little navy Solomon built, and they were shipping stuff in from all over the world. Under Solomon, Israel was so famous. We read, like, for example, the Queen of Sheba and others came from around the world to see this wondrous thing that was going on in Israel. That was their highest point in history under Solomon. I have a new sheet there around 961. The sad story is Solomon ended up in a little bit of idolatry towards the end of his life with his many, many wives. Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Solomon apparently, to build the nation to the point it was, exacted heavy taxes. Huge building projects. Men were working and working and working and working. When Solomon died, they asked his son, Rehoboam, your father was hard on us. Are you going to be as hard as your father? Are you going to lighten up? Are you going to lower our taxes? Are you going to stop making us work this hard? Are you going to be a little easier on us? Remember, God had determined here to judge Israel because of her ongoing sins. And Rehoboam, going back, remember he asked the old guys and the old wise heads said, ease up on them. Ease up on their taxes. Ease up on these tremendous building projects. He goes to his buddies, guys his age, his peeps. I hate using words like that. His friends, his age. And they say, no, your dad was tough. You be tougher. Of course, whose advice does he take? The advice God chose that he would take. That's what the Bible tells us. He took the advice of his friends and says, my father beat you with whips. I'm going to beat you with scorpions. My little finger, he says, is even stronger than my father's whole body. Remember what Israel did? Seceded. We're done with you. We're done with this. There was a rebellion. They seceded. What happened there? Have in your sheet there. Israel, the divided kingdom. A lot of folks don't know this throughout the Old Testament. Israel actually divided into two kingdoms. There was a secession. The northern 10 tribes left Israel. They said, we're out of here. Solomon is not our king. David, we have no part with David, what they said. They formed their own nation called the Nation of Israel. The northern kingdom, 10 tribes. What was left in the southern kingdom, anybody know who it was? Judah and Benjamin. That was the nation of Judah. So now you have two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. The nation splits. Problem is, Jerusalem is in the territory of Judah. So the northern kingdom wants nothing to do. But remember, God said, in Jerusalem shall my name be called. Jerusalem is where the temple was, where the priesthood was. The northern kingdom, they're still Jews. So what do? They build their own temple. They start their own worship. They put an idol up. We don't need to go to Jerusalem. We can have our own. That was a huge, horrible scandal. So what you have now is a nation of Israel with their own temple and worship in Samaria. And you have the nation of Judah and Benjamin down who still have the temple. That's what you read in the end of like 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles. You read all these king after king after king after king after king, right? 2 Kings is basically the history of Israel. Chronicles is basically the history of Judah. From that point on, Israel, the northern kingdom, had king after king after king after king. Every last one of them was wicked. There was not a good king ever again. In fact, they had King Ahab up there, who was one of the worst kings ever anywhere. Israel went into idolatry. We'll see some of that here in a minute. The southern kingdom of Judah, they had king after king after king. I forget the list. Of the 18-20 kings, four of them were good. I think it's four. Real good kings. All the rest were wicked who did evil in the sight of the Lord. That leads us up on your sheet there to 722. The northern kingdom of Israel, because of all their horrible sins, we'll see some of that in a minute here, their idolatry, their cruelty, God gave them into the hand of Assyria. Assyria, the Assyrian nation, came down and took the 10 tribes captive, and they were never heard from again. Ever. They never come back. It wipes out the northern kingdom. They're all taken captive, and they're gone. Sometime later, notice in your sheet there, Assyria falls to Babylon. Babylon conquers the Assyrians. In 605, Nebuchadnezzar invades Judah. Because Judah, the sister of Israel, Israel's gone now, but Judah has also been going into all kinds of terrible idolatry and wickedness and just debauchery and immorality and bloodshed. And God warns them over and over and over and over to repent, but they don't. So Israel's gone, and now Judah is invaded. Three times Nebuchadnezzar invades Judah. And Judah is taken captive. The city of Jerusalem is leveled to the ground. The temple is destroyed. The whole city is burnt. Just read sometime the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah, who was there, an eyewitness, writes about the horror. Probably half the nation was killed, and the other half was taken captive into Babylon. That's where we are in the book of Daniel. Now, I have in your sheet there. That's also the time that Ezekiel was there when this all happened. He was taken into Babylon too. It's not sure if he was captured. He probably wasn't captured. But he's in Babylon ministering to the Jews who were there, because he writes about that quite a bit. Jerusalem is destroyed in 587, just wiped out. And then sometime later, Babylon falls and on. But that's where we are. That's the history of this. So Daniel is writing. We just read there in chapter 1. that Nebuchadnezzar came in and took them. And get this is interesting. This happened many times in history. One nation will conquer another nation, destroy everything they have, and take them all captive. No nation has ever returned from captivity and started over again, except one, and that's Israel. 70 years later, Jeremiah was prophesied, 70 years you'll be in Babylon. But at the end of that 70 years, I'm going to bring you out of there. Of course, who came out was Judah and Benjamin, mostly. I'm going to bring you out of there. And Israel restarted as Israelites. In fact, you remember the great prophecy of Cyrus. No nation ever went into captivity and was lost and never came back again. Which, by the way, if you jump ahead then another couple centuries from there, A.D. 70, Jerusalem was wiped out again by the Romans. Israel was decimated. Millions died. They were scattered throughout the earth. And from A.D. 70 until 1948, Israel did not exist. There was no nation of Israel. The Jews were scattered everywhere on the planet. And again, no nation ever comes back after that. It's never happened except for one. And that's Israel. That's an amazing thought. That's one of those prophecy markers that you can point to and say, how do you explain that? If you read commentaries, I've got some, that are written before 1948, they all talk about these prophecies. We know one day Israel must come back to the land because God has all these promises. If you were a skeptic back before 1948, arguing with a Christian, all you'd say is, oh yeah, you've got 1,000 promises here to Israel. How's that ever going to happen? There is no Israel. They're gone. Well, they're back. That's another point. We'll get to that later. But the point is, they came back. Now, let her be there on your sheet. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 20. We're going to look at a bunch of verses this morning. 2 Kings chapter 20. You've got to know, God loves the nation of Israel. It's hard to imagine why. It's like we often say of ourselves, Lord, why would you love a wretch like me, a fool like me? You look at the nation of Israel. Why does he love them so? For the promises made to Abraham and all that stuff, he says. But in his kindness to them, as they sank deeper and deeper into sin and debauchery, God sent to them warnings, turn back, stop this. If you stop this, I'll heal your land, I'll take you back. But of course, you know, they didn't. 2 Kings chapter 20, we're warned of this all the time. This is just a few examples. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 17. This is Hezekiah the king. He lets the Babylonians come in and see all of his riches, all of his palace, all of the temple gold, all of everything. And then the prophet says this, 2 Kings 20, verse 17. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, this is Isaiah talking, and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Notice his next verse. Some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. That's Daniel chapter 1. Just as the Lord said would happen. Now look, turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel was a contemporary of Daniel. In fact, he mentions Daniel a couple times. Ezekiel chapter 16. I'm going through Ezekiel right now in my Bible studies back and forth to work. My 81 Bible studies. 16:15 of Ezekiel. Chapter 16, here's some of the warnings God gave. And if you read the prophets, in fact, I have a list here to sheet, I believe, Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and others. Remember Jesus said how God sent you prophet after prophet after prophet, and you wouldn't listen. Most of your prophets, most of them are pre-exile. I mean, they were sent to Israel, Jeremiah, to warn them what's going to happen. If you guys don't repent, God is going to wipe you out. That's mercy when God does that. That's great mercy. God says, I don't want to do this, but if you continue in your sin, that was a genuine offer of mercy. Had they repented, this wouldn't have happened. But they didn't. Ezekiel 16, verse 15. He's given here a parable that Israel was like this young child. God said, I walked by one day and saw this baby crying in his blood on a pile of ashes. And I took you in and I dressed you and cleansed you and fed you and loved you, gave you everything you could possibly ask for. I made you my daughter. When you grew up, I made you my wife. And then he says this, Ezekiel 16, verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame. You poured out on your harlotries on every passerby, meaning you didn't follow me. You listened to all the nations around you and followed their ways. And he says in verse 17, you took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images. You might play the harlot with them. These are those, you hear all the time, mentions Asherah poles. You can't even say in public what these things were. They were like totem poles that you had sex with. He says, you made these all over Israel on every high hill, because all the nations around you do this stuff. Every high tree. The gold and silver that I gave you, you built these sick idols with, God says. Let's go on. Verse 19. Also, my bread, which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey, which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. 20. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you'd born to me and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries a small marrows? Verse 21. You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Think of that. This is Israel. Instead of listening to me, who gave you everything, you went to the nations around you and borrowed their gods with their detestable, horrible, sexual, sick practices. One of the things was Moloch. You would take these Molochs, that ate one right in the temple eventually. You would take your babies. This was a bronze statue of a sick-looking bull god. With his belly was open, they'd build a fire in there, and his hands would get red hot. And they'd take their children, babies, and lay them on these hands and watch it fry while they sang in praises to Moloch, that he would bless them in their crops and everything. And God says, you took my children and murdered them. Which, again, you can't say that without thinking about the Holocaust of abortion. This is a terrible thing. But he's seen, this is what they did. Turn to Ezekiel 22. We saw this the other night in our prayer meeting, just quickly. You know, when God's people start doing things like this, something has to give. And God is warning them of this. I'm telling you, if you do not repent of these sins, terrible things are coming. In Ezekiel 22, we saw this the other night. Then the word of the Lord came to me, verse 1, saying, Son of man, will you judge this bloody city? Cause her to know all her abominations. You shall say, thus says the Lord God, a city shedding blood in her midst. That's referring to all these children you're killing. And so that her time will come that makes idols contrary to her interests. You become guilty, verse 4, by the blood which you have shed, defiled by the idols which you have made. Jump down to verse 8, or verse 7. They treated father and mother lightly with the. In other words, they're anti-family. Sound familiar? The alien they have oppressed in your midst, the fathers and the widow they have wronged in you. You despise my holy things. Verse 11, you commit abomination with your neighbor's wife, with your daughter-in-law, with your husband, your sister, your father's daughter. And on it goes. The last half of this chapter, starting in verse 23, says your prophets, your priests, they lie to you. They falsely prophesy to you. They rape you for money. They take everything from you. And of course, what God is saying here, this has to end. God is holy. Remember, this is Israel. This isn't America. God had covenants with Israel. Israel were his chosen, rescued. He said, Israel, my son. He rescued them with a mighty hand and gave them everything. Imagine how a nation can sink so low. Imagine, remember the principle Jesus taught several times. To whom much is given, much is required. You think America's got a lot to answer for? Look at Israel, what they did in these days. And God said, enough. I've had enough. I've just had enough. And of course, letter C there, turn back to 2 Chronicles. That's the last book before Ezra and Nehemiah, but it's the end of the history, basically the end of the history of the Old Testament before they go into captivity. 2 Chronicles, the very last chapter. The history of Israel ends like this. What a sad way to end a history. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. After probably about 100+ years of God sending prophet after prophet after prophet, as Jesus says, some of them you stoned, some of them you mocked, some of them you killed. And boy, they did. The prophets had a rough day of it doing this kind of thing. Finally, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 11. This is the last king. Then Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. This is the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin. This is the kingdom of Judah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, verse 12. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah, the prophet who spoke with. Remember, Jeremiah walked right into this guy's throne room and said, "You are all going to go into captivity unless you repent of your abominations." They slapped him. They burnt his writings. They arrested him. They threw him into a well. Well, verse 13. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. Jeremiah, through God said to Jeremiah, "You tell them if they'll cooperate with Nebuchadnezzar, if they'll go along with him, you'll be spared." What did they do? They tried to fight. They tried to run. Well, that's not what God told them to do. Verse 14, "Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following the abomination of the nations. They defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. Then the Lord, the God of their father, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and his dwelling place." God wants to spare them. "But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy." That's a day you don't ever want to see. If this nation or any nation gets to that point where God said, "I've had enough of you." God is loving and kind, compassionate, slow to anger, quick to forgive. That's all through the scripture. But when God finally says, "That's it, I've had enough," man, do you go down hard. We'll see that on Judgment Day, obviously. One day the whole world's going to reach that point where God says, "I've had enough. That's it. No more." The day of, just like in Noah, there was 120 years God waited while Noah patiently built the ark and preached to his generation. But the day finally came and God said, "That's it. In the ark, shut the door. They're all out of here." Dean? It is full. Some of the prophets mentioned that during this time. Your iniquities are building. Your cup is filling. And, well, it says there God had had enough. There was no remedy. Verse 17. "Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand." Get that. He gave them. Nebuchadnezzar came in there and just started slaughtering. Old and young, male and female, just started killing people all over Israel, destroying, killing, blood ran in the streets. Verse 18, "All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his officers, he brought them to Babylon. Then he burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all of its fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all its valuable articles." Just stop there. What would the nations think when they see this happening? The house of Yahweh, all of Yahweh's gold. Think of the temple with all of its furnishings, the Ark of the Covenant. What would you think, Donna?
That either their God was speaking from the vantage point of an outsider.
Yeah.
That their God was either weak, mm-hmm, or gave them up.
The gods of Babylon have triumphed over Yahweh.
Yeah.
Remember how back when Israel sinned with the golden calf, and Moses says, God says, "Stand back, Moses, I'm going to wipe them out." Remember Moses said, "But Lord, what will the nations say about you? How would it look? What are the Israelites thinking? Our God is the God." But the Babylonians have they've taken everything out of the temple. You'll see later in the book of Daniel how they're having this drunken orgy, drinking out of the very cups from the temple. It looks like, from an outward point of view, the gods of Babylon have triumphed. That's an awful thing, isn't it? That's an awful thing to do. Verse 20. "Those who had escaped from the sword were carried away to Babylon, and there they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed all its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation they kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete." Now I'll go back to the book of Daniel. Think that through. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. We've just read this word. Read it again. There's one word there that stands out that should scare any president. Daniel chapter 1, I'm sorry, verse 2. Daniel 1, verse 2. "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." Get that? Gave. Yahweh gave the king, the palace, the temple, the city, the nation, and all of its people into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. If God hadn't done that, no one could have touched Israel. Think about that? I heard someone say it like this. Imagine in our day, say, because of America's sins, God said, I've had enough. He decides to take us down. We go to war with China and they win. China wins. China comes in here and wipes out our army, destroys the capital, destroys Washington, D.C., destroys our government, takes down our churches, murders half of American citizens, and then the rest of us are taken captive into China. Imagine it. Try to picture that situation. That's where Daniel finds himself. His city, his temple, his religion are wiped off the face of the earth. The monarchy, the Davidic kingdom, they're gone. The temple in Jerusalem, the king's palace, they're all burnt and in ruins. And now you're living in the land, they don't even speak your language. They dress funny. Their music is horrible. Their food is abominable. They worship all these horrible gods, and here you are. Imagine that. Now that's not that far away from where we are today, is it? We're living. If you're a Christian, you're living in a pagan, foreign culture. Daniel found himself and his three friends in a culture that was totally godless from their point of view. I mean, they had many, many gods in Babylon, but they were all false, pagan, demonic idols. Babylon was known for its cruelty and its divination and its black arts. The Magi who came to see the baby Christ were probably Babylonian, probably reading the book of Daniel. Because half the book of Daniel is written in their language. We'll get to that in a minute here as well. But notice that phrase here, the Lord gave. That brings up all those many, many verses we could spend time where it says God raises up one kingdom, takes down there. As Paul's been teaching us the last 2 weeks in the book of Romans. All authority is from God. He sets up nations. And when he says had enough, he tears them down. It's that easy for him. You should do it tonight. I'm just going through a long, in my back and forth to work in the car, going through Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And you read these cool words like God says about Nebuchadnezzar. I'll whistle and they'll come running like a dog. Here, boy. The greatest nation on earth, God says, I'm going to whistle and he'll come running. He'll come in here and kick your butt. That's not theological language, I get that, but that's what he says. God says all the time, my servant, Cyrus. Cyrus was a pagan, godless world ruler. God calls him my anointed one, my chosen servant. He'll do what I say. He don't know he's doing what I say, but he'll do what I say. The nations are like a drop in a bucket, Isaiah 40 says. God rules. And when he decides, when God punishes nations, he does it by bringing other nations against him. Every war that's ever been has been God doing that with one nation to another. Rising up nations, putting them down. He put Nebuchadnezzar on that throne. Think about that. When Jonah was told to go to Nineveh, he didn't want to go there because Ninevites were so wicked and horrible, these Assyrians. They're known for their cruelty and their debauchery. And these pagan religions are so full of sexual immorality. You can't say in public the things they would do to worship their gods. Yet God to raise them up and then use them. Of course, Babylon got punished for her sins as well. But notice that word there. The Lord gave over. So the book of Daniel begins and ends in Babylon. Now remember, here's Daniel now and his three friends. Daniel is a faithful, God-fearing Jewish young man. He's probably, the word used here, he's probably a teenager, 15, 16, 18, in that area, probably. He loves the Lord. You see that by the way he lives in Babylon. By the way, he's so faithful to the Lord. But he's thinking the temple which he would have loved is lying in ruins. It's a burnt, smoking, nothing left to it. Jerusalem's been destroyed. Millions slaughtered. The nation of Israel's come to an end as far as he knows. Now, but he also knows, and we'll see this, Daniel, he reads in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah told him it's only going to be 7 years, which is a long time. By the way, Israel went into sin, into captivity, mainly because of the sin of idolatry. When Israel came back and rebuilt their land, one thing you never see them do again is worship idols. God cured them of that. When Jesus came to Israel, he complained about their many faults. One of them wasn't, you have idols everywhere. That was cured. When they came back from Babylon, they never worshipped idols again. In fact, several hundred years after this, when Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek, shows up, he tries to put idolatrous idols in their temple, and that's causing a massive revolt and a war and a Maccabean revolt, and we'll get to some of that too, because that's mentioned in the book of Daniel. But their government's destroyed, their royal family's destroyed. It looks like their religion is a failure. You can imagine Daniel being taunted by the other young men of Babylon. What's up with your Yahweh, huh? Couldn't save you guys, could he? all their treasures are brought into the treasury with all the other. When Nebuchadnezzar, it happened all the time, when they would conquer a nation, they would take their most valuable treasures. There was a room somewhere in the city of Babylon where there's Egyptian treasures and all these other treasures. And there's the Ark of the Covenant, and there's the candlestick and the showbread and the cups and the spoons and all that gold stuff out of Yahweh's temple, side by side with all this pagan stuff. You can imagine the young men in the court saying, "Yeah, you're Jews. Your God's nothing compared to our God."
Dean? Same thing Goliath
said. Yeah? Look how that worked out. They're forced into pagan surroundings. Now turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. God had fully prepared for this. God, of course, God is sovereign. God knows everything that's going to happen because he's going to make it happen. Jeremiah 29, knowing that they're going into captivity. This is when you read through the prophets, many times when God mentions this horrible, horrible judgment, he adds in there, "But I will bring you back, and I will restore you, and I will love you, and I'll set my love upon you, and I'll write my law on your heart, and I will do this." He's even telling them through Jeremiah and Ezekiel, while you're in captivity, here's what I want you to do.
Yeah.
It's in Romans, yeah. Yeah, God loves the nation. Jeremiah 29, notice what he said to them. This is through the prophet Jeremiah. This is before the captivity happens. He's telling them what to do. When you get there, here's what you do. 29 verse 4, Jeremiah. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Notice, "build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands." I'm sure there he means among your own people. I don't think he means you're married to Babylonians. "That they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease." Notice this. "Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf. For its welfare you will have welfare." Get that? When you go into Babylon, don't hate them. "You no good, lousy, stinking pagans. I hate all of you." Build houses, plant gardens, get married, raise families. Pray for the peace of the city. In other words, be good citizens. Don't make trouble. You're captive there. That's how it is. Deal with it righteously, honorably. Well, that's good advice. You imagine if you're a Christian right now in Saudi Arabia. You're not going to be going out breaking the law. There are some laws you have to break by being a Christian. But you're going to try to be the best citizen you can possibly be, no matter where you find yourself. They found themselves in probably one of the worst situations they'd ever imagined. And Jeremiah says, while you're there, you be a good citizen. You pray for that nation. You keep the peace. You don't have to go in there and start terrorist groups and go out blowing up bridges and graffitiing on the walls that your God stinks. Be good citizens, because I'm going to get you out of there. That's an interesting thought. And of course, they never practice idolatry again. Now let's get to Daniel and his three friends, number 2 on your sheet. Chapter 1 again of Daniel. Daniel, Daniel, means God is judge, God will judge. Of course, he's given his name Belteshazzar, which means all good gifts go to Bel. You know who Bel was? The god of the underworld, the god of the satanic. He was one of these Babylonian gods. The god of the underworld, who was just despicable and a sinful, horrible. Imagine taking your Christian, I don't say Christian, imagine taking your God-given name, the name that honors Yahweh, and replacing it with this. I'm sure Daniel hated that.
Jane? Could
that
refer to Beelzebub?
I'm not sure. I have to look that up. That wouldn't surprise me. It very well could be. You know what Beelzebub means? Anyone know what that means? Lord of the fly. Lord of filth. God of filth. It says, you look at Daniel chapter 1, verse 3. Talking here about Daniel, it says, "The king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel," notice, "including some of the royal family and of the nobles." And notice verse 6. "Now among them were Daniel, Hananiah, and this other guy." Daniel wasn't just some kid living in Israel. He was a son of either the royal family somewhere or one of the nobles or officials. He was a son of somebody in the government of Israel. Not necessarily the king's son. He probably wasn't. But he was one of the governors or the army generals, somebody high up in the government of Israel. He was one of their sons, as were these three friends. In other words, they weren't poor. They weren't street people. They weren't your average Jewish kids. These kids had some nobility in their families. Verse 4 says, calls them youths. This means you're probably teenagers. That's the word usually used. They're not children, but they're not adults either. You weren't an adult in their culture until you're around 25 or 30. These guys are probably teenagers. Middle to older teenagers, most likely. Notice verse 4. They're chosen, it says, because they were good looking. That just means they're not crippled or deformed or have a third eye or something like that. They're handsome young guys. The king of Babylon, most kings did this. In your court, those who served at your court, ate at your table, had to be good looking, had to be dressed well, had to smell pretty good, et cetera, et cetera. And that's what we were picking here, Daniel and these guys. But notice also what it says there. Showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, who had ability for serving the king's court. They picked out, because remember, back, they're living in a pre-literate day. Now, most Jews could probably read a little bit, but very few could read well, except for the educated or the elites or the government officials or the higher-ups. They're picking out of this crowd of all these thousands and thousands of captive Israelites, teenagers who can read, who seem to be able to understand things, who can be taught things. Because notice the next sentence in verse 4. He ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. And of course, for 3 years, they do this. Again, imagine that. You're forced into China. Your nation's been wiped out, and the Chinese are going to force you to learn their language and to learn all about Chinese culture and history. Wouldn't you love that? And we're thinking that politically. These people had the religion of Yahweh in their hearts, and now they're being forced to learn all about Babylon's great history and the kings, and that would be a hard class to sit quietly through, wouldn't it? Don't know how that went. But they were taught, for 3 years, they were taught these things and ability. They were captured, of course, during that first invasion, early on, with three invasions. Some words about Daniel. Turn to chapter 10 of Daniel. Daniel meets the angel Gabriel. Daniel's a praying man. We'll see that also in the book. But notice what he says. I have no sheet to read here. But Daniel 10, verse 11. Daniel's praying because of these visions he's seen. He's really disturbed by them. I don't know what they mean. And he prays and prays and confesses his nation's sins and cries out to God for mercy. He actually quotes back to God the prophet Jeremiah, who said, 70 years. Well, Daniel's not stupid. Daniel starts doing some calculations. Let's see, we were captured in this year. It's now this year. Lord, you said 70 years. That's coming up, Lord, please. He's begging the Lord to do what he said in his word. Notice Daniel 10, verse 11. This guy comes to Daniel, a vision, it says in verse 7. In verse 11, this is an angel. And he says to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem. That word means highly valued. Imagine if an angel says, you know what, in heaven, you are highly valued. In fact, he says it again in verse 19, if you look at it. O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be encouraged. An angel is sent specifically to Daniel to tell him, to answer some of his prayer questions. It says, Daniel, you are highly esteemed. It tells you something about this guy's character. You're living in this foreign land, living in all this paganism and wickedness around him, yet Daniel is, this angel says, in the courts of heaven, Daniel, you are highly esteemed. You're a righteous, humble, godly man. We don't know near as much about his three friends. We'll see some of them in this book, but Daniel we know quite a bit about. Okay, let number three there then, the book of Daniel. You've got to know this. If you study any kind of what they call higher criticism, no other book of the Bible is attacked as much as Daniel is. They go to tremendous lengths to try to tell you, well, Daniel didn't write this. Come on, we know Daniel didn't write this. It wasn't written when it was claimed to be written. It couldn't have been. The reason they do that, and you'll see here if I can do a half-decent job on this, pray for me. This is a hard book, some of this. Daniel will contain prophecies starting in his day during the Babylonian captivity, which was several hundred years before Christ. He'll write down prophecies of the next several hundred years in such amazing accuracy of what the next four kingdoms will be, what they'll do. And he's even, and you get in that chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, he mentions these campaigns. And he's talking there about Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes and others. In such graphic detail, even the directions they'll go to get to where they're going. He'll change genders. He will do this, and then she will say. That's the exact point in history. His prophecies are so accurate that skeptics say, well, then we know Daniel couldn't have written this because they don't believe in miracles. They'll say, this was written much after the fact by somebody claiming to be Daniel because we know, how else could this be? Because Daniel is so incredibly spot on with his, he'll talk about, he's given here an actual way of counting out from the time the temple is rebuilt until the time Christ arrives, those 70 weeks. And it's accurate to the very year. He was told when Messiah is coming. Think about that. And it was right on. And of course, the critics would say, well, no one could do that. God, these things don't happen. This is being written much, much, much later by someone just claiming to be Daniel to try to make it look good. That's what they'll say. And they go to great lengths to prove that. I have in your sheet there, Daniel contains prophecies of such exacting precision concerning events future to Daniel that critics insist it must have been written after the events prophesied by someone claiming to be. They do the same thing to Christ. When Jesus in Matthew 24, Mark 13, John 20, or Luke 21, when he gives that amazing prophecy of destruction of Jerusalem, Christ gets it so accurately right. In fact, it's in Luke when Jesus is coming down off the Mount of Olives, and it says he sees the city and he weeps over it, and he says, if you had only known, he says, they will put up siege works against you. The word in the Greek for siege works means wooden parapets or something like that, which was used almost for the first time then and there. That was unheard of in his day. In other words, Jesus got that destruction of Jerusalem so accurate that critics say, well, you know, Jesus couldn't have said that. He was no prophet. That's written much later. That's what they do all the time because it's just so incredibly accurate. Let's look at a few points here, though. Daniel, what I have there in your timeline, Daniel pretty much was written during the captivity, around, you know, 593, 571, 586, in that area, the fall, you know, up until the fall of Babylon, 539, in that area, it claims to be written because that's what it talks about. Daniel was a contemporary of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, history knows when he lived. There's lots of evidence of him outside the Bible. He lived. He was a real guy. Daniel claimed to have spoken to him, so you know when he lived. Just an example. Let it be there. Josephus. Now, Josephus was a Jewish historian writing around just after the time of Christ. He wrote two books, one's called the Jewish Wars and one's called The Antiquities of the Jews. He is the one we go to for almost all of our information on AD 70 because he was there. He saw it all in detail. He writes about it in horrific, graphic detail. In fact, he was actually used by the Romans. The Romans asked Josephus, talk to your Jewish brethren, ask them to surrender so we don't have to slaughter them all. But they wouldn't listen to him. Typical. But anyway, he wrote a book called Antiquities of the Jews around AD 90. In there he writes this. It's on your sheet. Daniel will talk about this beast, this little horn. And he's referring there, and at first, this is getting complicated, but we'll have to get more when we get to it. He's referring there to a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. Shortly after the Babylonian Empire fell, the Greek Empire came, Alexander the Great came in. The Greek Empire took over the whole world. There's this guy who called himself, that's not his actual name, Antiochus. Epiphanes means, anyone know what that means? You know what an epiphany is? An appearance of God. He claimed to be a divine appearance of the gods. He hated the Jews. When the Jews came back from captivity, they were fiercely now monotheistic. Yahweh only. They would not dress like the Greeks. They would not talk like the Greeks. They still had their Jewish religion. The Greeks hated that. The Greeks wanted everybody to be homogenized. Antiochus Epiphanes says, I'll straighten them out. Well, anyway, what he did, we'll get to that more later in the book. He goes into Israel and he forbids worship on the Sabbath. He forbids anyone carrying a Bible. He forbids Jewish dress, Jewish foods. He goes right into the temple itself and sacrifices a pig. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24, the abomination of desolation. We'll get to more of that as well. We'll get that here in a minute, actually. But Daniel mentions him several times. There's detailed prophecies in Daniel about this guy and the Maccabean revolt. We'll get to that, too. Anyway, having said all that, on your sheet there, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was around 175, Daniel's long dead by now, Josephus mentions him and what he did. He said everything he did was according to the prophecies of Daniel given 408 years before. Josephus said that. In AD 90. When Josephus in AD 90 writes about Antiochus Epiphanes in 175 BC, he says, he did all of this according to the prophecies of Daniel. which puts Daniel's writings right around the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Josephus said that. Another letter C there. Josephus also records when Alexander the Great. Remember, Alexander the Great is the one who says he cried because he conquered the world. There's no more lands left to conquer. I don't know if that's true. It's one of those legends. Maybe true. Alexander the Great is also, many believe, I think they're right, mentioned in Daniel. He mentioned this great king, this ruler, and what he'll do and where he'll go. He mentions him. Josephus records this, that when Alexander the Great came against Jerusalem in 332 B.C., the Jewish high priest Judas gave him a copy of Daniel and showed him Daniel 8, 5 through 8, which resulted in him sparing the city. In other words, this Judas, when Alexander came down to wipe out Jerusalem again, they showed him, listen, Daniel spoke of you several hundred years ago. He was so amazed by that, he spared the city. The same thing happened, by the way, when Cyrus. Now, Cyrus is the one who let Israel go back to her land. Remember, God mentioned Cyrus in the book of Isaiah, my servant Cyrus. He's the one who God put into his heart to let the Jews go. Later, it's recorded, when Cyrus came through the Middle East, someone showed him the book of Isaiah, where his name is. Isaiah was mentioned by name almost 200 years before he was born. Can you imagine that? Imagine someone dug out of the archives here in Pottsville an old book and says, oh, look, Rick Cantner's going to live. You'd say, how did he know that? Well, Cyrus came through and they showed him the writings of Isaiah. And supposedly he built some kind of a monument there to the God of the Israelites because of this kind of thing. Anyway, just to show you that this was well spoken of, it's well contemporary. Letter D there. Turn to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel mentions Daniel several times. If you're in Daniel, Ezekiel's right before it. Ezekiel was probably not taken captive because he stayed behind when the Jews left because he's prophesying about to those left. He even goes down to Egypt for a while. But he ends up in Babylon. Probably because that's where most of the Jews are, ministering to the Jews in Babylon. He mentions Daniel here several times. Ezekiel 14, verse 14. Go back to verse 13. Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they can only deliver themselves. In other words, he's talking about all the nations around. If I decide to take down a nation, even Daniel can't save it. Referring here to Daniel as this righteous man. By the time Ezekiel wrote this, Daniel was already very renowned in Babylon for what he was able to do and what God did through him. Turn to 14:20. He says it again. Look at 28 verse 3. Do I have this wrong? Ezekiel 28 verse 3. Here he's talking to the king of Tyre. This is that prophecy where behind the king of Tyre is an even greater wicked king, Satan himself, talking about the covering cherub who Satan's origins. But he says here in verse 3, behold, you're wiser than Daniel. At least you think you are. Because Daniel was legendary. Now, it's pretty much determined when Ezekiel wrote. They know about what prophecies he wrote and when and where and how. He's mentioned here Daniel. Letter E there. This has nothing to do with timing, but I mentioned this already. In Matthew 2:1, it says these wise men came from the east. How did they know about a coming Messiah? How did they know when? How did they know where to go? Because Daniel wrote about it. Daniel said, 70 weeks are determined to the coming of the Messiah. That was written in Chaldean, Babylonian. That section of Daniel. Most likely, these magi would have had Daniel's writing. Remember, Daniel wrote in Babylon. Half of this book is written in Babylonian. They read his writings. They calculated the days. They figured it out. And they figured, well, the Messiah must be coming. And then they saw this star, which confirmed their predictions. They went looking for him. They knew where to go because the Bible said so. Interesting thought. These magi were probably Babylonian magicians, Babylonian soothsayers. Remember Jesus' most common title for himself is what? What does he usually call himself?
Son of Man.
You know where he gets that from. We've been there many times now. Daniel chapter 7. Jesus quotes Daniel because it says, there I saw one like a son of man coming up to the Ancient of Days. That's the title Jesus chose for himself. Whenever Jesus says son of man, he said, I'm that one whom Daniel saw. there Jesus tells you Daniel's prophecies are right. And of course, the big one, turn to Matthew 24. The reason we know Daniel wrote Daniel, because Jesus said he did. If Daniel didn't write Daniel, Jesus is either wrong or lying. Daniel 24, verse 15. You know, whenever someone says that, I always love what Fred Zastrow used to say. You say it couldn't have been Daniel. Jesus said it was. Who do you think is right? It really is that simple. Matthew 24, verse 15. Here he's talking about, remember they asked him, what are the signs of your coming and the end of the age and the destruction of all these things? He's told them not one stone left upon another in his temple. When's that going to be? Verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. And then Matthew and also Mark add this little parenthesis. Make sure you get this right. Understand this, reader. Jesus refers to something Daniel said. Now, Daniel, I'm getting way ahead of myself here. We'll get to more of that when we get there later in the book. Daniel mentions this Antiochus Epiphanes, not by name, but what he's going to do. That he will bring this abomination of desolation right into the very temple of God. He did that. That was a type of the Antichrist. Jesus, several hundred years later, is talking about this again. He says, you're going to see this again. And when this happens again, when the abomination is taken right into the very temple of God, the same thing Daniel spoke of, Jesus says. And here Matthew says, reader, make sure you get this. In other words, turn back to your book of Daniel, Matthew says, and understand what this is. What you have here is prophecy often repeats itself. Daniel spoke of this great beast, this horrible, wicked abominator who desecrates God's temple and attacks the people of God. That happened 200 B.C. by Antiochus Epiphanes. Jesus says here 200 years later, that's going to happen again to Jerusalem in A.D. 70. When it does, he says, that's your sign. When you see what Daniel's spoken of happening again, you better run for your lives out of this city. That's picked up by Paul in 2 Thessalonians, talking about, again, this man of sin sitting in the temple, this abomination thing. This is a recurring prophecy. It pictures Antichrist in several forms until he finally comes in his last form. The point I'm making here is, Jesus said that was spoken by Daniel the prophet, not somebody writing 500 years later, pretending to be Daniel. That settles the issue. Daniel wrote Daniel, period. Interesting there in Hebrews 11 and 33 doesn't mention that, how that whole faith chapter of Hebrews 11 mentions all these terrible persecutions. Doesn't say it by name, but it says, verse 33, who through faith stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire. Who do you think that was? Well, of course, that's Daniel and his three friends. Sir Isaac Newton says on your sheet there. Anybody know who Sir Isaac Newton was? We have some history here, right? Well, close.
God did.
Yeah. He's one of those who first wrote about gravity. He was most of your great pioneer scientists were believers in God strong. Many of them are very strong Christians. Many of them. You never heard that in school, of course. He said to reject Daniel is to reject the Christian religion. Now, very quickly, number four, the layout of the book. The book's very simply laid out in Daniel. It's in two pieces. The first six chapters are about Daniel and his three friends. What he does in Babylon, what he faces, that is so pertinent for our times. The Bible's always relevant, but it's so pertinent because here's these godly young men living in a pagan society with pagan cultures, with a pagan government. What do you do when you're forced to do otherwise? What do you do? How do you do it? Well, we see it in Daniel. It's a great picture of that. Great picture of that. The first six chapters are about Daniel. The last six chapters are Daniel recording what God told him. God sends Daniel dreams. God sends Daniel angels who give him visions, who tell him about what's going to happen after you, Daniel. And those six chapters are all prophecy. It's incredible stuff. Scares the daylights out of me, some of that. I don't know what it is yet. We'll get there. Pray for me. But it's a cool book. When I say, when you think of Daniel, don't just think of Antichrist and abominations and tribulations. That's in there. It's also a whole lot about what Daniel did. Secondly, Daniel is written in two languages. All of your New Testament is Greek, except for a word or two. Almost all of your Old Testament is Hebrew, except for a small section in Ezra, a word or two in Jeremiah, and several chapters in Daniel, where it's Aramaic or Chaldean. Daniel is living in Babylon. The Babylonian language is Chaldean, or Aramaic, some call it. And it's only, I have your sheet there from chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to chapter 6, verse 28. That whole middle section, Daniel cut and pasted in Chaldean. Now, why do you do that? Well, first of all, most of the Jews who were brought into Babylon were forced to learn the language. They could read it. But I have your sheet there. There's a lot of speculation. Why do he? In fact, there's a whole letter there from Nebuchadnezzar himself, which he wrote and spoke in Chaldean. Daniel just cut and pasted, put it right in there. I have your sheet there. Daniel is written in Hebrew to the Jews. There's a long middle in which the Babylonian Chaldean language is used, which was most likely for the benefit of those living in and around Babylon. This is probably what those Magi were reading years later when they came looking for the Messiah. This whole section in Babylonian. We'll get to more of that when we get there. And of course, many times in the book it says, I, Daniel. It's written by Daniel. The message of Daniel, this is the important part. We'll spend a few minutes here. The big message of Daniel is that God rules and is faithful even in hostile territory. You're taken captive and drug into a foreign, pagan, godless land. God's still there. He's still with you. You're not alone. He's there. God rules even in hostile territory. He's there. Right now, I mentioned, I think last week, I heard on the radio, there's a thriving church in Mecca, Saudi Arabia. Can you imagine? I can't. That's the holiest spot on earth for Islam. If they catch them, they won't even be a trial. They'll be executed immediately. I guarantee you, they know God in a way. Probably we don't. God is there with them. God has promised to be there in Babylon. And Daniel's a good picture of that. Even in Babylon, God is there, ruling and reigning for his people. Let it be. Only a sovereign God can accurately predict the future. I'm going to turn to Daniel 2. It says how you have the God, when they praise Daniel for being so wise and interpreting the king. Remember, Daniel says, it's not me. It's God who did this. The prophecies contained in Daniel, the whole rest of the Bible builds on. Much of your New Testament is based on the prophecies of Daniel. In fact, it is often said you can't study Revelation without studying Daniel. You really can't study Daniel without studying Revelation. It's true. It's very true. Prophecy is history rewritten. The theme of Daniel, turn to Daniel chapter 4, look at verse 17. This, I think, should be a bumper sticker. One of you guys needs to get on this. Daniel 4, verse 17. This is the message of Daniel, nothing else. This is the words of Nebuchadnezzar, if you can believe it. Daniel 4, verse 17. This sentence is by a decree of the angelic watchers. We'll try to figure out who in the world they are. And the decision is a command of the Holy Ones, in order that the living may know the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. So we've seen that. And notice verse 26. Just the last three words of verse 26. Heaven rules. What a great bumper sticker. All this was done, he says, Nebuchadnezzar, you might finally learn that you don't rule anything. Heaven rules. No matter who rules on earth, God always has the final say. And also it even says he puts up rulers. Even the wickedest, most lowliest of men, if they're on the throne, God put them there. And of course, last, this isn't on your sheet. It should have been, but it isn't. Jesus said in John 5, 28, you search the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, and it is these that bear witness of me. Remember in the end of Luke how he told him twice how all the Old Testament prophets, starting at Moses and all through the prophets, wrote of me? Christ is all through the book of Daniel. Anybody think of any quick? Where's Christ in the book of Daniel? There's quite a few of these. Chapter 2, verse 34. Just for sake of time, Nebuchadnezzar has this vision of this great statue, remember? At the head, the torso, the legs and the feet. And it says, in the days of those feet, which is a kingdom, it says a stone not hewn with hands comes flying through the air and smashes this kingdom into powder, and it's never seen again. And that stone made without hands then fills the whole earth. And if you're in chapter 2, verse 44, it interprets this. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for other people. It will put an end to all these kingdoms, and itself will endure forever. Who is that? That's talking about Christ. Daniel chapter 4, verse 25. Nope, I wrote the wrong verse down. Daniel 3, verse 25. This is when the three young guys are thrown into the fiery furnace to be killed. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar sees? First one, he said, "Look, I see four men loose and walking about in the midst of the flame without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like what?" Literally, in the Chaldean, a son of the gods. One of the God's own sons is in there with him. Who do you think that is? Pretty cool, huh? Of course, we saw chapter 7, verse 13, where it says, "I saw one like a son of man coming up to the Ancient of Days and receives a kingdom that will never be shaken or taken away." That's Christ himself. And of course, one more, Daniel 9. We mentioned this already, Daniel 9, verse 24. Daniel is given extensive, detailed calendar that he might plot out, that the Jews might know when Messiah is coming. That's pretty cool. 9, verse 24, it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity." That sounds all familiar, doesn't it? "To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince." There will be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. We'll get into that more, what that means. Daniel's being told the day is coming that you've long waited for. When sin will be put to an end, atonement will finally be made, righteousness will come in, and Messiah will come. And I'll give you, he said, "Daniel, I'm going to give you a time frame. You can figure this out." The Jews should have known. Many of them did. Many of them suspected when Christ was coming. What I'm saying is the book of Daniel, there's a whole lot about Christ in there, as all the Old Testament is. It's a cool book. And all these great prophecies, and it's just neat stuff. So pray for me as we study this. It's exciting. It's challenging. I've never done this before. Fools rush in, some would say, but we'll get this done, Lord willing. And it's closing prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the book of Daniel. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement it gives us, for the challenge it gives us, for the view it gives of the world, Lord, where you truly are the one who reigns. And regardless of who's on the throne or who's in the White House, you rule, and you do it through your Son. And we thank you, Lord, that your word contains so many, you've given us so many obvious signs that your word is true. We have no reason to doubt what you say, Lord. No one can prophesy like you. No one can predict the future but you. You do it easily and you do it accurately, and we thank you for it. Lord, we ask that you would encourage your people by these studies. Help us, Lord, to see in our own day the need to be like Daniel and to stand up in righteousness and truth, and not only to oppose our culture, but to engage it and to work in and through it and know that you were with us. Even in Babylon, you were there. And we thank you for that truth. We thank you for the Christ who came according to prophecy, who makes all these things worthwhile. In his name we pray. Amen.